I preached a few weeks ago on God's omniscience. This goes along with that message. In Acts, the second chapter, we have the scene of the day of Pentecost. The Bible says that the church came together in verse 1. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. What a wondrous thought. All with one accord in one place. They wanted to be there. They made a point to be there. And something tremendous is going to happen. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a promise that Jesus made to the church before he left them to go back to heaven. He told them in chapter number 1 of Acts, tarry ye at Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And this is the power that he was speaking of and has come. With one accord, that was God's design and the will of the Lord for any of his churches in one place. That's what the word church means, to assemble. I want to go now to verse 17, the same chapter 2, and begin to read. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now you see, at this revelation, he's also looking forward to another time when the Lord will come back. Even as he's pouring out the Holy Spirit on them, the power that they need, he's telling them that this is not the end. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, I'll find, of course, the title of my message in these next few verses. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In verse number 23, I want you to look carefully with me at the thought. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, Calvary was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a surprise to the Father. It wasn't a surprise to the Holy Spirit who's with them now. This was a working out of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Looking at the words carefully, verse 23 says, him. We know that, of course, is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him being delivered. The word means given over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him into the world. That was one aspect of his giving, but the real truth and the fullness of it was when it came down to the bitter test, he gave his Son to be crucified. He gave him over. He surrendered him. And you know, as you read the gospel record, how Jesus Christ was fearful of this, how he prayed and wept tears that it might pass by him, but he was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the counsel of God, the purpose of God. The word counsel means what God was purposing to do. And the foreknowledge of God is the word prognosis, which most of us understand. Doctor, what's the prognosis? We want the doctor to look in the future and tell us, am I going to get better? Am I going to get worse? Or we watch the weather and we expect the weatherman to give us a prognosis of what's coming. He's going to tell us what's going to happen so we can plan our week. Well, we know that both of those prognoses many times are faulty. But this word is used concerning the death of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, the purpose, it was a purpose, and foreknowledge. God knew that it was going to happen. God wanted it to happen. And it happened exactly as he wanted it to. By prearrangement of God. Psalm 22 makes a lot of sense when you read this passage. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. They gambled for my clothing. Spoken by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53 takes on a whole new life. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 13 verses 6 and 7. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. All tell us, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. For 30 pieces of silver, we read in Zechariah, the Christ, the promised one, the Savior, would be delivered to men. Jesus told his disciples no less than 3 times in the scriptures that he must go up to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed. He must be go to a trial. And he must be crucified. He warned them what was coming. Now, how would David know? How would Isaiah know? How would Zechariah know? How would the Lord Jesus Christ himself know except through the foreknowledge of God? God revealed it to David as a prophet. We find that in the second chapter. I didn't read that part, but David was speaking as a prophet when he talked about Christ not remaining in hell. Zechariah was speaking as a prophet when he talked about 30 pieces of silver. When he talked about they shall look upon him whom they pierced. We see in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And then in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How could Isaiah, 750 years before Christ was born, write such a gospel record as he wrote in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? And I've preached from that many times. You know the truth that's there. Well, it was all because of the foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen, so he could impress upon David to write. He could impress upon Isaiah to write. He could impress upon Abraham to say, my son, the Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice. In the book of Genesis chapter 23 and verse number 8, when Isaac asked the question, here's the wood and here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's answer was, my son, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. Beloved, the foreknowledge of God is a glorious doctrine that you ought to embrace. You ought to be thankful for. And you ought to glory in. Because foreknowledge means more than just to know things beforehand. As we see here, it's vitally connected to counsel and purpose. And foreknowledge, while it does encompass knowing things are going to happen, and even preparing things so that they will happen, it also has a particular interest in it for you if you're saved. You see, God foreknew you also. He knew when you would be born, where you would be born, the color of your eyes. That's what omniscience told us. We read in Psalms 139, all those thoughts of David. He knoweth my thoughts afar off. So the foreknowledge of God is a great doctrine that I wanted to preach to this church, that you might know the God that you serve not only knows everything that's going to happen before it happens, but it's going to happen because he has a purpose in it. No matter what happens in your life as a child of God, use this as an anchor for your soul. All things work together for good to them that love God. Without foreknowledge, could that be true? How could God cause Paul to write Romans chapter 8? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, unless he knew something about the foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ was foreknown by God with a purpose. That's what this verse tells us. Peter's writing in 1 Peter. Let's just look at this. Hold your place here. But I want to bring this in because remember, the man who's speaking here is Peter, the one who denied the Lord. But he's also going to be used of the Lord on this great day in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. He's going to use him to preach a great sermon, and he's saying these words that we just read in Acts chapter 2. But notice what he says in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1 and verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. Think about this. To the strangers. Strangers to who? Strangers to Peter. He didn't know exactly who he was writing to. Strangers to us, we don't know who he wrote to. But somebody knew who he was writing to. For one thing, was writing to us just to inform us of what God can do. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, or scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these five provinces of Rome, Paul had visited. He preached the gospel there. He wrote letters. He wrote a letter to all the churches of Galatia in one letter. Bithynia is a place that he was forbidden to go when he wanted to. The Holy Spirit said, no, he forbade him to go into Bithynia at that time. But Peter says, these are strangers. They're strangers to Peter. They're strangers to us, but they were not strangers to God. He knew who they were. They were scattered. Large area of Turkey as we know it today. But reading verse 2, Peter's thoughts, elect. Strangers, but they're elect. You know, there's a lot of people in this world, I don't know. But I know God's got some elect in this world. And I know they're scattered all over this world. So the message of the gospel doesn't change. We preach the same message to everyone, but in that message, God has some elect out there. As Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Strangers to us, but not strangers to God. He knew them before they were born. He knew them when he sent the gospel to these areas. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he uses the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God in this 23rd verse concerning the death of Christ. Him, being delivered by the foreknowledge of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ was delivered to fulfill what David said. Christ was delivered to fulfill what Isaiah said. Christ was delivered to fulfill what Zechariah said. Christ was delivered to fulfill every scripture in the Old Testament that had reference to him. There was much written. Jesus himself prayed. As much as he, humanly speaking, in the flesh, feared what was going to happen. He said, for this purpose came I into the world. I'm following the determinate counsel of God. I'm here for a purpose. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. And then notice, ye have taken. Him and ye. Ye, Israel. Ye, Gentiles, you servants of Rome. Ye, all of mankind. Ye have taken. They took him. You know why they took him? Because he surrendered. Let's read this in John 18. Just turn back a few pages. 18th chapter of John. I love this passage because it's so telling. In verse 4 of John 18, we read this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, this is the mob coming with torches and lanterns and, of course, Judas Iscariot. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, because he submitted to you. Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked hands. You know, it's a wonderful thought to realize this, that God can foreordain things. God can bring things into existence that he wants to happen. And yet hold men guilty for doing what they should not have done. Christ never should have been crucified by human law, by human justice, by common sense. He never should have been crucified, but he was. And they're very guilty. And Peter doesn't mince any words. Ye have taken and with or by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You've killed your own Messiah. But notice he doesn't stop there. You've taken and you've crucified him. He submitted himself. I've often thought about some of the heroes of the Old Testament. David slew old Goliath with a sling and a stone. Samson tore down a whole arena and killed all those who were gathered there. By the strength and power of God, he did that. He'd torn the cords and the ropes and everything they could get to hold him. They couldn't hold him because God gave him superhuman power. But how much power did the Lord Jesus Christ have? What did he have to do with that power? He had to suppress it. But ye have taken. That's a sobering thought. Ye have taken and crucified and slain him, the Messiah, the one that Abraham looked for, the one that David looked for, the one that all the Old Testament saints looked for. You have taken and you have crucified him. But verse 24 says, whom God hath raised up. Now what the to-do was about, they were preaching that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And the Jews were very resistant to that. They didn't want to hear it. They thought he was gone. You have the responsibility. You've taken him. You're responsible for what you've done. And you've crucified him. God's going to judge you. You've murdered him. Though he was declared not guilty 7 times by Pilate himself, they've taken him anyway. They convinced Pilate to take him. By every principle of justice, by every Old Testament commandment, by every law that men ever knew, Christ should never have died. But he did die because it was by the eternal purpose and counsel of God that he'd die. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. But ye have taken. You've crucified. You hung him up like a common thief between two thieves. But now notice whom God, now God gets involved openly and declared clearly in the scripture, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Yes, you crucified him. You thought he was gone. You put an end to him. You were satisfied when you saw him bow his head and give up the ghost. You thought it was over. But God raised him from the dead. He loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. I love the song Tim sings sometimes in the congregation, Up from the Grave He Arose. With a mighty triumph o'er his foes, he arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. God raised him from the dead. They thought he was through with him, but he wasn't. Death cannot hold its prey, it says in one of those verses. Death cannot hold its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose. God raised him up. And then Peter adds, whereof we're witnesses. We're witnesses of this. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. It was the purpose of God that we be here, that we see this, that we be here in this place when the Holy Spirit comes and induces with power and we can speak with other tongues and you're confused and you know what's going on. But we know what's going on. Verse 36, same chapter. Therefore, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Wherefore? Or therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without any doubt, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that everyone that ever hears this message know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, reaffirmed all down through the ages of time, many times, to the saints of God of the Old Testament, waiting, waiting, waiting for the Christ. 4,000 years of waiting. Here he is, hanging on a tree, dying like a common thief. And you've done this. You're responsible. You've murdered him, your own Messiah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. That's his human name. That's his earthly name. You've made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one everyone was looking for. The Jews as a nation looked for him. When he came, they crucified him. And now he's both Lord and Christ. Reading further. In verse 37, now when they heard this, God help us to have the kind of ears they had. This message is proclaimed year after year, Sunday after Sunday, all over this world in different places. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It tore them up. They were convicted. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Question still open. What shall we do? 4,000 years of waiting from the days of Adam to the time of Christ. 2,000 years approximately since then, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of all of it. We haven't seen, as it said, the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke, the moon refusing to give its light, but it's coming. And you can know assuredly, because God hath made this same Jesus, Lord and Christ, that what he promised is going to happen. And he says, if I go away, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself. So these men are very upset. What shall we do? The foreknowledge of God enabled the prophets to give intimate details. They'd tell the place where it'd be born. Thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. He would be born in Bethlehem. And we know historically it happened. The prophets could prophesy so clearly that they knew the time was near. The old prophet could, or the old man who was in the sense of prophet, could hold Jesus Christ in his arms when he was a baby and say, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I've seen him, Lord, I'm ready. He could die in peace. He saw the Lord's Christ. He didn't crucify him, but he knew what was coming because he knew the scriptures. What must we do, or what shall we do, they said. They were pricked in their hearts. Oh, God, help us. So few today being pricked in their hearts. So few haven't even any care about what's coming. All they can think about is next week. All they can think about is my job. All they can think about is my home. All they can think about is things, things, things. And not realizing that this man, you're going to stand before. You want to give account of your life. As they were guilty, you're guilty. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? They're in a corner. That's a real question. It's still real today. Still unanswered, still unresponded to by so many. When you read 1 Peter, as I did a few minutes ago, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not only did he elect Jesus Christ to be the Savior, not only did he foreknow that he would die, but my friend, everyone that ever comes to him will be his elect. They were foreknown by God. Don't let that hinder you from trusting Christ. Matter of fact, that ought to cause you to run to him. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Why does God foreknow people? That they might come to Christ. Now the word foreknowledge doesn't mean just to know before, but it means to know before with a purpose. All those people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that Peter was writing to, God had known them before. He had foreknowledge of them. with a purpose, with a determination to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that they might come to him and that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know who he is, that they might believe the truth. What is the answer that Peter gives them? People still stumbling over this and arguing about it. Repent. That's where the rub comes. People don't mind listening, but they don't want to do what the Bible says. You know, to repent means to turn. It means a change of mind that affects your purpose, it affects your life, it affects everything that you think you are. Repent. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. That's important. Everyone I ever counsel that say they want to be saved, I direct them to the baptistry. Not to save them. If they're not saved when they go into the baptistry, they won't be saved when they come out. But beloved, if you have been saved, if you believed on him, you need to follow the direction that Peter gives here. Be baptized. Make a picture. Show what you're trusting in. Refute your own ignorance. And refute what other people have said. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Now as we look through the New Testament, how many times do we see this recorded? Over and over again. The Philippian jailer. Paul preached to him. Do thyself no harm. And then he asked a question, what must I do to be saved? Very similar to this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Very simple. Understand that this man is Lord in Christ. This man owns you, whether you like it or not. This man is your Lord. You can give an account to him for everything you've ever done. He's your Lord. And he's your master. And he's the Savior. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. As the Philippian jailer did, as many others did. Remember Lydia, book of Philippians, down by the riverside when Paul preached to her. She immediately received it. She was baptized. As I preached last week, I think it was, concerning the family. The Philippian jailer's family was also saved. Lydia, I believe, is by herself. But so many times when people were saved in the New Testament, their family was affected by that. And I believe that's one of the problems with our families today. We don't have much dedication to the things of God. And it's beginning to show in our life. And our worship, and in society. Because repentance changes people. True, godly repentance changes people's lives. That's what's a hindrance to many people. They don't want to be changed. They're perfectly satisfied to live the way they have been. They want to go on in what they're doing. And to be saved, it requires repentance. I preached last week. Turning to the thief. What happened to him while he was hanging there, listening to all those things, seeing what was going on? Well, he repented. This man hath done nothing amiss. We receive justly what we deserve. He knew he was guilty. He acknowledged it. And he just asked the Lord for one small thing. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, the foreknowledge of God is a comforting doctrine. Don't be afraid of it. The world has, Brother Cole, I believe, in one of his books on the attributes of God, made this statement. The world dresses up these doctrines which are so glorious. The doctrine of election. The doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of foreordination. They put it in as ugly garb as they can. Oh, that keeps people from being saved. No, it doesn't keep anybody from being saved. It does ensure that some will come. But it doesn't hinder those. We're just as guilty as these men that Peter convicted. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If you're not saved today, Don't blame the doctrine of God. Blame yourself. Blame your wickedness. Blame your hard-headedness. You want to keep going just like you are. You don't want to change. Because you know changing means your life has to change too. You got to start doing some things that you're not too happy about. I don't mind going to church once in a while, but I'll never love to go to church. That sounds like me a few years ago. I got to the point I wouldn't even go. That's what happens to you. You start hardening your heart, and the first thing you know, you don't want to go at all. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, as he did me, you don't want to go home. How many times have I come to church and heard Brother Gorman preach a powerful message and hate to go home? I wanted more. See, I've never experienced anything like that. Well, if you haven't been saved, you haven't. But Peter says, repent. The message of the gospel still today is repent. What we need in this world today is repentance. People need to change their mind and have their lives affected by the change in their mind that they want to love God, they want to serve him. They want to be baptized to picture his death, burial, and resurrection. They want to live for him. They want to come to church. They want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. That's what it does to you. And if you're not saved, there's nothing in you that I can appeal to you with until God begins to work on your heart. He begins to convict you. And then you'll run to Christ. You'll beg him. You know, in a sense, what was the thief doing? Lord, remember me. You beg him to save you. Let me say this in the closing. Hell is full of beggars. You don't believe that? Read Luke chapter 16 about the rich man who died with all of his money, with all of his acknowledgement from people. He was rich. He needed nothing. But in hell, he was a beggar. He begged for mercy. He got none. He begged for a missionary to go warn his brethren. No. Let him hear Moses and the prophets. Let someone raise from the dead and go back and preach to them. No, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear the one rose from the dead. Hell is full of beggars. And you may be satisfied with yourself today. You may be satisfied to live as you are and ignore what comes from this pulpit week after week. But the day may come when you'll beg for it. God knows. You see, God does foreknow. But my message to you today is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I read that passage to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Philippian jailer did. Thief on the cross did. Multitudes upon multitudes have done that. You want to be the exception? That's your responsibility. God holds you responsible. Bow your heads, please. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray you'd help us to have compassion for the lost and try to understand all that's against them. Satan is against them. Their old flesh is against them. Their hard-headedness and stubbornness is against them. But I pray you'd break it down and open the hearts of those that Christ died for, that they might trust in him. Bring glory to you. We ask it all for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.